Thank you, ladies. Appreciate that very much. Very, very nice job. So let me start off with a question, as I typically do. What do you think when you hear the phrase, last words? A lot of things go through our mind. I'll be honest with you, when I first thought about that, first thing comes to my mind is, well, last will and testament. That seems to be a kind of a common thing, but it doesn't always have to refer to statements or words just before or leading up to maybe our death. If you remember the TV show, I don't know if it's still playing or not, but it was a TV show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And in that show, whatever they did, whatever they went through, whatever help they got, it always ended with the question, is that your final answer? Final answer. So it's a form of the last words. In thinking about that, Michael and I went yesterday to pick up ranch dressing for the wedding tomorrow. When I called the lady and asked her for some ranch dressing, she said, yeah, no problem. How much do you want? I said, 2 gallons. She said, that's a lot of dressing. I said, well, we need a lot of dressing. So she said, will you bring the gallon jugs? I'll get the dressing for you. Now, I'm leaving out a lot of detail, but I took the gallon jugs. I walked in and I set them on the counter. She smiled and said, okay, I'll be back. She came back with French dressing. 2 gallons of French dressing. The look on my face must have said it all. She said, it's funny because she put it up on the counter. She goes, do you trust me? And she looked up and she saw my face. Obviously, I didn't trust her. I said, I'm sorry. That was supposed to be ranch. She said, oh, I thought you said red. I said, no, I said ranch. So we went back and forth in a nice way, back and forth a few minutes. And she said, now, ranch. I said, yes, ranch. I said, can you use this? Yeah. So she took it back. 20 minutes later, she came back with ranch dressing. But before that, she popped out and said, ranch. I said, yes. She goes, is that your final answer? I said, yes, it is. So we got ranch dressing. So everybody who's going to be at the wedding tomorrow, feel free to know you have ranch. But when you think about this, an individual's last words, they usually are very personal words. And of course, they will be varied. Not everybody has the last words, whatever they're going to talk about, whatever they're going to say. There's no single type of last word. 100 of us here, we probably all would have 100 different last words if we had something to say. Let me give you a couple examples here. In life, there's all kinds of things, all kinds of situations we run into. Just a couple here. I love you all. That can be a last word. That can be a very common, a very heartfelt sentiment to who we are, to whatever's coming next. How about, it was a good life? We've heard that, you know. That's a simple statement of satisfaction. Remember me. We're leaving. We might not see somebody for a long time, maybe never again. That's a desire to be remembered. You know, these are all common. How about this one? Well, that was fun. Well, that could be either a, yeah, that was fun, or I don't want to do that again. You know, it could be anything. You know, don't worry, I'll be back. That can be, again, that can be a warning. Or it can be, yeah, I'm sorry, you know. Don't worry, I'll be back. When you think about the final word, there's so many ways to look at it. We hear last words, and we certainly need to consider the importance of them, no matter where they're coming from or who they're coming from. When you think about last words, think about this. Consider the context. What's the context? What's the meaning of the last word? It's often tied to a person's life. It may be the relationship or the benefits and beliefs of that person. How about the physical state of that person? Someone who maybe is very ill or is in a lot of pain, they might not be able to speak very clearly. And their last words may be a little different. How about the emotional state? All these play a lot, a toll in this. It could be, you know, fear, peace. It could be acceptance, denial, anything. These are all forms of last words. With all that said, I do want us to consider today some last words. Now, starting last week, we started kind of a what I hope to be a four-week progression to Passover and the first day of unleavened bread. And I want to do that through looking at different aspects of Jesus Christ and his life leading up to this time. And I hope that when we do this, again, we are looking at ourselves with the idea of self-examination, how we should be examining ourselves. We should be doing it all along, but especially this time of year. So I want to share with you and talk today about Jesus Christ's seven last statements. That's what it's known as. Yeah, actually, there's other words that was said, but I want to talk about the seven last statements that we come to know as his final words on the cross. I'll just read them to you, then I want to break them down and go through each one of them. The first one is, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And we'll come back to these in a minute. You know, this is expression of forgiveness towards the ones who actually was crucifying him. That's a pretty broad group of people, though. How about the next one? And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Again, this is spoken to the repentant, at least that we understand it to be that way, the thief on the cross that was next to him. The third one is when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by him, and this is what he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. So you break that down, he said, Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. This shows a care that Christ had, and it shows a lot more. We'll look at that in a minute too. The fourth one. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and then he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? All these sayings should resonate with us and who we are as God's people, what we understand, what this time coming up means, what the plan of salvation, all of this should come into play here. But when we think about that one there particularly, my God, why have you forsaken me? That cuts pretty deep. We'll come back to that one too. The fifth one. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. I thirst. This kind of, from a standpoint, shows Christ's humanity and shows his physical suffering. The sixth one, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This signifies the completion of his mission. And so much more. And finally, the last statement that is recorded. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. These are all found in Luke, John, and Mark, and Matthew, throughout the Gospels. These seven last statements, also called the seven last words of Christ, brethren, they not only reveal what was most important to our loving Savior, but they serve as a way for you and I to be helped to see the prophecies of the Bible come to fulfillment. They serve as a way to have you and I to grow, to see what he went through, not just at that time, but what he went to leading up to that time, what all the disciples went through, what you and I experience in this life. Now, none of us are hanging on a cross, but we still experience suffering. We still experience sacrifices. When we read these seven last statements and we understand a little bit more about each one of them, I think we'll see how this all fits together. So what I want to do is go ahead and start in the first one. It's in Luke 23. That's what I want to use Luke 23, and I'm just going to read the actual statement itself. Luke 23, verse 34. Now, as we start going through this, I want you to, in your mind's eye, put yourself in the spot where this is happening. Put yourself at Golgotha on this afternoon, morning and afternoon, depending on how long you were there. And I want you to think about what is being said and what's happening. Luke 23, verse 34, breaking into it here, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Think about that statement. Did they really not know what they were doing? These were the Romans. They specialized in this kind of treatment. They knew exactly how to inflict the most pain in crucifixion. For some time now, put yourself back in that spot, for some time now, the Jewish leaders, they engaged in this awful conspiracy to have Jesus Christ put to death. They went through bribery. They received the help of one of Christ's disciples, Judas, to betray him. And then they held this trial, this unbelievable trial, under the cover of night. That wasn't how it was supposed to have been done. Under the cover of night, even after witnessing for themselves some of the miracles. Just right before this happened, Peter struck one of the soldiers, Christ put his ear back on. Right before all this, they witnessed miracles of healing, raised people from the dead, feeding the thousands. They saw all this. The crowd still chose to free a murderer called Barabbas and have Jesus Christ crucified. It's what they chose to do. They willingly chose to do that. Don't forget his statement, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Let that ring in your mind. Of course, Pilate, of all people, Pilate recognized that Jesus Christ was innocent. Even understanding that the accusers were merely a result of these Jewish leaders' anger, he ultimately, under pressure, made a conscious decision to go ahead and allow Christ to be crucified. So the Roman soldiers intentionally inflicted some of the worst suffering upon an individual that could be done. They subjected him to humiliation. They spit on him. They beat him mercilessly. And they forced a crown of thorns on his head. All this while cheering. They watched him, battered and bleeding, struggling to walk and carry the beam of the cross on his shoulders, all the way to Golgotha, the place of the skull. They watched him. They harassed him while this was going on. These soldiers acted with full knowledge when they actually started nailing him to the cross. His pain was excruciating. Yet Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Do you and I have that kind of love in us? These are some of the questions we need to start asking ourselves. This is part of self-examination leading up to the Passover, leading to tomorrow, the next day, whatever it might be, you and I, when we leave here, do we have this kind of love? I think this is clearly represented in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Christ's executioners didn't know what they were doing because of sin. Sin and the God of this age has blinded their minds. And that's what he is trying to do to you and me. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Breaking into the story here, it says, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You know, from the Jewish leaders who sought to kill Christ, to the crowd who screamed, yelled out for his crucifixion, even to Pilate, who eventually sanctioned it, the Roman soldiers who executed him, all were spiritually blind. Sin has covered their vision. You and I have an opportunity not to allow it to happen to us. We've been called, and those of us who are baptized have received God's Spirit. Yes, we'll still sin. We'll still stumble. We'll still fall. But we have the opportunity to ask for forgiveness and repent and change, which is what repent means. These people, this is what they faced. They were blinded by this. Apart from Jesus Christ, we all, including everyone sitting here, we all at one time have been or are still to some degree spiritually blind. And it's simply because we're not perfect yet. We're working, I hope we're working, towards perfection, but we're not there yet. The fact is that unless God intervenes in our lives and opens our minds to see our sins, we will stay blind. But I hope that we allow him to do this. You know, you don't have to turn, but Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says that we or they are dead to sin, or dead in sin because of sin. So what we hope did these or those who crucified Jesus Christ have to truly understand? What hope did they have in this? What were they doing when they were spiritually dead or spiritually blinded? Did they have any hope? I mean, what was their point behind this? We understand the story, and we know that the high priests in that time, the crowd, we know they were all afraid of this man. They were afraid of him because of what he taught the truth. The truth didn't exactly agree with everyone, and they were afraid of him. What hope did these people have in doing this? Dead people can't have hope, right? This reveals the very purpose of Jesus Christ coming to earth in the flesh, which is why he first recorded words on the cross, and this one is the first one. As our mediator, as our go-between, between us and God the Father. That's why it's so powerful and it's so comforting to know that he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now, this wasn't an excuse that they keep on doing it, but it shows you and I hope. It should show them hope, and it will in time. But in saying these words, Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecy, or one of the prophecies, that he would intercede for the transgressions of all. That's in Isaiah 53, verse 12. This includes all of us, all who came before us and all who will be after us. We all had a part in crucifying Christ. Peter tells us this in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Acts 2 and verse 36 says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This includes all of us. We are all spiritually of the house of Israel. Even though our sins, it does nothing more than cause separation between us and God, our willingness to repent is the difference. And it gets us back on track with where we need to be. And it gets us back in the reconciliation with God and Christ. We remember that. Sin drives us away, But our repentance and forgiveness of God, reconciliation, brings us back. So we need to learn to forgive as Christ forgave. And it goes back to the question I asked. Do we have that kind of love that we can say that? And not just say it, but mean it. Because it's one thing to say it, but if we don't mean it, then we're just lying to ourselves. If Christ can forgive us while we were still sinners and enemies of God, because that's what sin is, then how much more must we learn to forgive those who sin against us or our loved ones? It's a very personal thing. All of these statements are very personal. Let's go to our next one. It's back in Luke 23 and verse 43. Because we know the story behind this. I commented on it just a few minutes ago, but this is the heart of this statement is, you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in paradise. So here we have two criminals rightfully condemned to death. They were being crucified alongside Jesus Christ. Now initially, both of these criminals mocked Christ. Let's look at that real quick in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 41. It says, likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So they set this all up. They said, this is who he says he is, as he claims to be. If he's so great, why is he not doing it? That's what they're saying. And look at verse 44. Even the robbers who were crucified with him, the thieves on the cross, reviled him with the same thing. They both had at him. So we can see at least one of the issues here was that the criminals, they also, like we talked about last week, like Pilate, they also gave in to peer pressure. All these leaders are mocking Christ or saying these things about Christ. We know Pilate, as we said last week, gave in to peer pressure. He said Christ was innocent, but yet he went ahead and had him killed. They gave in to peer pressure because they started mocking him and ridiculing him as well. However, as one continued to blaspheme Christ, the other experienced a profound change of heart. Now, we don't know what happened, but there was a change. Don't know how it came to be. Don't know all the details about it. You know, one of these days we'll find out. But he had a profound change of heart, and he rebuked his companion, the other criminal. He rebuked him. Go back to Luke 23. Luke 23, starting at verse 39. Said that one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? So something set in to you. It set in his mind. He had a, as we might say, a come to Jesus meeting moment. He realized something was different. He said, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? Then in verse 41 he says, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Kind of interesting what happened there. And But he went from mocking and ridiculing him to understanding that he was innocent. So this criminal realized, as Pilate did, that Christ did not deserve what he was getting. This also shows his faith in Christ's future reign. This brings us to, again, his statement. If you're in Luke, go to verse 42, Luke 23, verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That shows that he believed Christ was who he said he was, that he would be coming back. He understood that there was a future here. Christ's immediate response in verse 43 says, "And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This, of course, validated Hebrews 7, verse 25. I'll just read that to you. Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, "Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Goes back to he is our mediator. He is our interceder. Contrary to popular belief, this passage in verse 43 does not indicate that the thief entered heaven that day. That's what a lot of people believe that, that he did. He did not. Notably, while enduring insults, mockery, spitting, all the humiliation that went on, Jesus remained silent. Yet when this remorseful criminal humbly, and there's the key right there, he humbly sought mercy from Jesus Christ. Christ instantly responded, and he responded with compassion, and he responded with assurance. So I guess you could say that this criminal, when he did die, he had peace of mind. There's a lot to be said for that. This reflects God's nature and God's love for all of us. Go back to the question I asked the first statement. Do we have this kind of love? He readily responded to those who repented, and he continues to do that today. Probably a question that we should ask ourselves here is, do we recognize ourselves in this thief's words? Again, it's a very personal question. Do we recognize ourselves in the fact that we acknowledge our own sin or sins? And because of this, do we see the need for God's mercy? And I'm sure that the answer probably is yes, we do. If we're doing self-examination, as we should be, I think we'll see these things. The question is, are we going to do anything about it? Are we going to fix these things? Now we say, well, we can't fix it. God has to fix it. Yes, true. But going to God and asking him to help us is the step we need to be taking. This brings us to our third point. I'm going to go to John chapter 19 on this one. And again, I'm just going to break into the two partial statements of what Christ said here. It's found in verse 26 and 27, John chapter 19. And to kind of break those statements down, those two verses down, it says, he points out, it says, "Woman, behold your son." And then he talks to the disciple. He says, "Behold your mother." And I went to John on this because John is who he's talking to here. But in the midst of excruciating pain, agony, torture, Jesus Christ took care of his mother. There's a lot to be said for that. That's a love. You're seeing the common thread throughout all these? It's love. I'm sure that most of you know and have heard the song, "Mary, Did You Know?" We probably all recognize that song. It's a pretty popular song now. Now, I'm not going to sing it for you because you probably all get up and leave. But I just want to quote one phrase from that song. Now, in that song, it does pose many, many questions. And I think it's a very, very interesting song. But one particular set of lyrics says this. It says, "Mary, did you know the sleeping child you're holding is the great I am?" Think about that just for a minute. Mary, did you know? That's who is coming into this world to die for you and me. The great I am. The great I am said, "Woman, behold your son," while he's hanging on the cross. "Behold your mother." Again, this is just one question that the song asks. The truth is, Mary did know. She did know. In Luke 2 and verse 19, just a few verses leading up to this point, we see Christ's birth and various descriptions of what was going on there. And in verse 19 of Luke 2, verse 19, we're told this. "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." She knew. She talked to the angel. She knew exactly what was going on. For months, months now, years actually, but months leading up to this, Mary would think about the words that the angel shared with her that in the evening. Mary understood the Old Testament prophecies. She was, her and Joseph, they attended the holy days on a regular basis. They weren't strangers to any of this. They understood this. Mary understood these prophecies that declared the Messiah would heal the blind, that the Messiah would make the lame walk, that the Messiah would give freedom, freedom, brethren, to the imprisoned. Isaiah chapter 61 talks about all this. She knew. She understood this. Without a doubt, she knew that her son was the Messiah. What else did Mary know? Well, if you're in Luke, look at Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Mary knew that Christ would be divine. She knew what the angel said. Luke 1, verse 35. "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" To add to this story, some days later, Simeon, we know about Simeon, we know what he was doing, what he was going through. He comes on the scene here. He had faithfully prayed and been told that he would not die until he had seen the Christ. You go ahead a chapter in Luke chapter 2, verse 27. You see this. Read down through this story. "So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took up him in his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, 'Lord, now you are, excuse me, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people to Israel.'" And verse 33. "And Joseph and his mother marveled at these those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" Simeon gave Mary, at this point, a first glimpse, possibly a first glimpse, of her path. And that path included sorrow. She would be opposed, and her heart would be broken. Without a doubt, Mary had experienced sorrow alongside Jesus throughout his physical life, what he went through, and her knowing, again, what's coming. She witnessed firsthand that her adult son now was despised by the masses, abandoned by his closest companions. The 12 left him, almost all of them. But she remained steadfast. She stayed by his side. I would imagine probably at that point the memory of Simeon's prophecy, what we just read here, probably spoke very deeply to her. This was 30 plus years ago, whenever Christ was a baby, came crashing into her mind. Simeon said, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." I'm sure she remembered that. She probably thought about that throughout her years many, many times, and maybe even wondered, when is this coming to be? And now she knew. In this statement from Jesus on the cross, we see that even in his agony, he saw his mother. He spoke to her, and he loved her without question, and he made arrangements for her to be taken care of by John, his best friend. We also need to note that at this point, he doesn't call her mother. He calls her woman. Woman is a term of respect, but it also shows something else. It shows that now the roles have changed. He's still her mother, or she's still his mother, but now he has become her savior. Things changed a little bit. And I'm sure that she, if didn't understand that then, it wasn't long until she understood that. And that helped to promote her to keeping the faith. Christ knew that. Nothing will shock him. He knows what's going on. This kind of brings us to our next point. Number 4. This is Matthew 27, verse 46. Again, that's where I took this from. I'm just going to read into the statement itself. It says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, Matthew and Mark both record this cry of Jesus. This is a quote from Psalms 22, verse 1. Now, I can share that with you. Psalms 22, verse 1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" By the time Christ spoke these words, that Wednesday, it was around 3 p.m. This was the ninth hour after the sunrise. He had already been suffering in agony on the cross for 6 hours. But why, or maybe I should say what, did he mean when he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" Another quote from Psalms chapter 20, or 37, verse 25. This is where David wrote, "I have not seen the righteous forsaken." Think about these. Kind of raises some questions, doesn't it? Forsaken here means to be abandoned or to leave helpless. Understanding that being forsaken by God would be probably the most horrific thing that could ever happen. It would be the worst experience in life, probably even worse than what he just went through in his crucifixion process up to this point. Far worse than anything we could imagine. It seemed impossible that his father had abandoned him. Yet later statements reveal that Jesus knew his father had not, but instead allowed him to experience a moment of helplessness. Why? Why? Well, first we can see in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Now think about these words. Think about the meaning here. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. So we see right there what happened. As we know, Christ bore the complete penalty for sin. God's plan tells us that there absolutely is a death penalty for sin. We understand that. We know that. God, in keeping with his plan, provided no relief for Jesus Christ, his son, because it had to be done. If it hadn't been finished, hadn't been completed, you and I would not have this opportunity that we have today to be a part of God's family, now or in the future. This shows that sin inevitably leads to a magnitude of suffering. And Christ endured it all, every bit of it, including the intense emotional pain of understanding sin will separate us from God. Christ knew that. He knew that better than we do. We look back on the entire process of these events leading up to, and certainly including the crucifixion. Remember, the earth quaked. The veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Every aspect of this entire sacrifice, everything that he went through, every bit of it was for our benefit. We caused it, but it was for our benefit. That's who God the Father is. That's who Jesus Christ is. I hope we understand that God the Father absolutely cannot, will not condone sin, which sin demands a death penalty. Without the sacrifice of the blood of Christ, who is the only one worthy to cleanse our sins, we would be without hope. However, through Christ's death in our place, you and I are given that hope. Now, what we do with it, that's on us. That's on us, brother. We would do well to remember Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. We read this a lot, and sometimes we just end up reading over it. But I want us to think about this. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Have we ever felt alone? Have we ever felt maybe that we have been forsaken? Christ now knows that feeling very personally, very intimately. And he can give you and I the understanding and the boost in faith that we need in these times that we come through in our life and we feel like we've been forsaken. One thing that we should consider that when Christ asked, "Why have you forsaken me?" He was asking a question. This was not, and I want us to understand this, this was not in any way a statement of doubt. He never doubted God, not for a minute. It was to show a point that you and I will have to go through separation if we don't get out of our sin, if we don't quit sinning, if we don't repent and move on. Even though he felt forsaken, he remained loyal to God. He did not accuse God. He did not question God. He did not question God's love for him. Or he did not doubt God's promise that it will be fulfilled for him and for all of us. It was, as he pointed out, an expression of anguish rather than a lack of faith. This should make every one of us ask a very personal question of ourselves. Has our Father, and think about this, has our Father, God the Father, ever asked of each and every one of us, my child, why have you forsaken me? It's personal, brethren. At one time or more in our lives, I'm sure we all have abandoned God through our sinfulness, big or small. Again, God doesn't differentiate. A sin is a sin. We certainly need to make the change and get back as close to our relationship with God as we possibly can, as quick as we can. Brings us to our next statement. This is John 19, verse 28. John 19, verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. You know, despite his extreme pain, Jesus remained mentally sharp. You and I have had struggles and stresses in our life, and we've been in pain probably so much that we're not thinking clearly. We've probably said it, well, I'm just not thinking clearly right now. Can you imagine what Christ was going through here? I can't. I mean, we read about it, we understand the depths of the crucifixion process, how the Romans knew exactly how to strike with the cat of nine claws. They knew exactly where to put the stakes, the nails, the spikes, I guess if you call them, to the right place that would be most effective on the tendons to cause the most pain. They knew all this. Yet Christ, he remained mentally sharp, remembering that the prophecy of Psalm 69, verse 22, had to be fulfilled. And it says, Psalm 69, verse 21, for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. This prophecy had to be fulfilled. We can see from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, the explanation again of his suffering, but also his understanding of our personal hurt when we suffer. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2, verse 17 says, therefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor those who are tempted. The analogy of Christ thirsting, brethren, it is a spiritual matter. We might read through this and see the physical side. Well, he thirsted, they gave him bitter wine. It's much deeper than that. It's a spiritual thing. Go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Verse 13 and 14. He's in a store here talking to the woman at the well. Christ answers in verse 13 and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. but the water that I shall give will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. It's very encouraging to remember that in the Beatitudes, back in Matthew, you don't have to turn there, but it's Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, is the Beatitude that says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," because it says, "For they shall be filled." In other words, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who has a desire, who has a want, who has a need for God. And so if we have that need, he will fulfill that need for us. Brings us to number 6. John 19, verse 30. I'm going to bring it down to just the last three words. It says, "It is finished." John 19, verse 30. "It is finished." His work was done in the physical. On that day, at least 25 prophecies were fulfilled. This validated the very inspiring nature of God's word. When God says something, it's going to happen. Now or then, it's going to happen. And he declared at age 12, we know his story, he said, "I must be about my Father's business." At age 12. How many of us at age 12 really cared so much about church? Telling myself, I came into church when I was 7 or 8. Did I really want to be here? Yeah, probably not. I'd rather be playing ball. But at age 12, he said, as he was in the temple teaching, he said, "I must be about my Father's business." The mission he was given at this point, 31 AD, was now concluded. The physical mission that he came to preach and teach and deliver was now complete. He was on the verge of finishing his ultimate work in the flesh, offering himself as an atoning sacrifice. His battered body, his shed blood, paying for our sins. And I hope that we never ever forget that picture. Jesus had been absolutely, without question, focused on his destiny, the job that he had come to do, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundations of the world. He had now triumphed. Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and it was all there, he endured. What are we told to do? Endure. Endure to the end. We don't know what's going to happen between now and the end, wherever our end comes, whether it's physical or spiritual, but we're told to endure. Christ's death marked the end of Satan's authority, and that is encouraging. It was through this event that we read Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaking of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Satan's final imprisonment in the bottomless pit is still a future event, but it's guaranteed because God the Father and Jesus Christ cannot lie. And this is written in their plan. It's a future event. So this brings up a question for us. It's a simple question. It's a very short question. How dedicated are we? How dedicated are we? How committed are you and I to the total truth that we have been studying for maybe years? These are things that we should absolutely not take for granted. These are things that we should put in front of us when we do self-examination. I'm examining myself. How committed am I? How dedicated am I to the truth? We have to make sure that we, no matter what, follow God's example, follow Christ's example, and that enduring to the end. When we read through these statements, we see what he actually endured. And there's so much more. You know, in an hour, you don't have time to really go into all aspects of it. There's so much more. But are we seeing this? And he tells us to endure. He tells us to pick up your cross and follow him. Is there any correlation here? Absolutely there is. Brings us to our last point, our last statement. I picked this one back up out of Luke 23 and verse 46. It says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The one who willingly surrendered himself to his executioners, he didn't have to. He could have called down legions of angels and protected him. It was not the plan. They followed the plan. They followed the plan to the T. He surrounded himself with his executioners. He was now entrusting himself to his Father. Throughout his life, he had consistently yielded to his Father's will. Just a few hours before this, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went and prayed three times, and he asked, if it possible, allow this cup to be taken from me. But then he always followed up by, not my will, Father, but yours. This is the final picture of what we can consider total commitment. It doesn't get any more committed than this right here. And just as their plan was designed, 3 days and three nights later, Christ was risen from the dead. A question to consider here would be, can we, as Christ did, surrender ourselves to God's will in everything that we do? Not just in our final moments. In everything we do, throughout our lives. Again, a lot of us have been doing this for a long time. I myself for almost 54 years. How committed are we? Do we have that love that God has? I think that we are somewhat amazed by Jesus Christ's ordeal in dying. And it's even more remarkable to consider his thoughts and his words as we just went through here. God preserved these sayings, every word in his Bible, because as Jesus Christ proclaimed in John 6 and verse 63, he said, the words that I speak to you are spirit and life. They're God's words, and they mean everything to us. What he says to us now is no different from what he stated several years ago, even before his death. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Those words are still the same. And they still mean as much now as they ever did. So these last seven statements, they show us exactly who Christ was and who Christ is. That hasn't changed. They offer a roadmap for every one of us for living a life filled with that kind of godly love, that kind of forgiveness, and absolutely the hope that we find in this. And don't forget about the trust. Trust in God the Father and Jesus Christ. They reveal the very heart of Jesus' message, and they provide a very essential guidance for you and I to navigate this world. For as long as we have to live and walk in this physical world, they will guide us to get us through. We're told to come out of this world, not be a part of it. We have to function in this world, but we don't have to accept everything that this world offers. These words show us how to get through, make it to tomorrow, and the next day, and the next week, and the next year, however long we have. Brethren, they reveal the very heart of Jesus Christ's message, and again, they show us who we should be. And it's up to us to do self-examination to find out if we really are that Christian. They are profoundly moving, and it's a reminder of his enduring love for every one of us, for now and forever. So, brother, the bottom line is, will we believe it? will we do it? Let's not let down at all on our self-examination process. We're 3 weeks away from the Passover and the holiday season, starting God's plan of salvation, physical plan of salvation once again. Let's not let down at all. Let's take it to the next level. Let's be the Christians that God wants us to be.